From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done."
Good to see everyone this first Sunday in January. This is the first time I have been here to bring a message on the first Sunday in January in years, because normally I'm out of town on vacation and visiting family or whatever, so this is a little bit different for me. Recently I had this last week I had a conversation with a little guy, and I asked him, "Hey, was Santa good to you this year? Did you get what you put in your list?" And he looked at me and he got this real sad look on his face and he goes, "I didn't get everything on my list." And of course I tried to comfort him, but in my heart I was thinking, "Son, this is the first of many disappointments where you planned one thing and it does not happen." We all have experienced that, haven't we? Where we have our plans, our dreams, our goals, our expectations. We think something's going to work out one way, and it just doesn't work out that way. I remember going back years now when I was preparing to go to college. I had played basketball all through elementary school, middle school, high school, and I decided I was going to go to college. I knew that God wanted me to be a pastor. I was going to a Christian college to prepare for ministry. But they had a really good basketball team, and I decided, I'm going to play basketball at school. And my coach sat me down and said, "Jerry, let's have a talk." He says, "Do you really think you're going to make it to the NBA one day?" I guess not, coach, he goes, "Right, so you're going to put hundreds of hours, you got to put on 50 pounds of muscle," because believe it or not, I was only like 150 pounds at the time. No, it's hard to imagine, right? He goes, "You're going to have to put on 50 pounds of muscle and weight to really make a great contribution. You're going to put hundreds of hours into practice and into the gym to play basketball for a few years at college, and those are hours that you need to be putting to your mind, developing your mind and developing your speaking abilities. If you're going to be a pastor, you're not going to be playing basketball. What are you going to do? You need to think about this." It was a reality check for me as I had to say, "Wow, he's right. All these plans and things of how great college, no, this is serious business." Have you ever had a spiritual reality check? I know we've all had emotional, physical ones in our lives in different ways, but how about spiritually? You thought something was going to work out a certain way as now that you're a Christian following Christ, and yet something totally different happens. You became a Christian, and you thought that, man, those struggles with sin or maybe that addiction that you've been fighting for years is just going to magically, instantly disappear, and it didn't happen. Or you commit your life and your family to being a godly home, and you raise your children according to the scriptures and the nurture and admonition of the Lord, believing that they're going to live for Christ all of their life, and they don't. And they rebel, and you have this spiritual reality check that dream, that goal didn't happen the way you thought it would. In our text this morning, Jesus gives his followers, the 12 disciples, and even those of us who are following him today, a huge spiritual reality check. Now, let's set the context, first of all, here in this passage. At the point where we picked up in our reading, the disciples are on an incredible high, emotional and spiritual, psychological high. They're riding high. Things could not be better for them physically, spiritually, and emotionally. I mean, they have been in the inner circle. They have been walking with Jesus now, and the crowds are massive. They're huge. Thousands of people are coming out to hear Jesus teach and proclaim the gospel. They themselves have seen the miracles. They've had a front row seat. They have seen Jesus walk on the water. They've seen him control the weather. They've seen him cast out demons. They've seen him raise the dead. They've seen him heal the sick. They've seen him turn water into wine. They've seen him feed 5,000 people out of a little lunch and then 4,000 more people later. They've seen incredible things. And then he sends them out and he gives them power and they preach and they teach and people convert and they turn to the gospel and they believe the gospel of the kingdom. They actually heal people. They actually cast out demons and perform miracles themselves. And on top of that, they get to sit around the fire at night, one-on-one with Jesus. They are riding high. And then right before our passage, Jesus is having one of those quiet moments with the disciples. And he turns to them and he's asked them a question. Who do the people believe that I am? Who do they say that I am? And they said, well, some of them think that maybe you're Isaiah or Jeremiah who's been raised from the dead. And some weird one, this is kind of weird to me, some think maybe you're John the Baptist raised from the dead, or you're at least a great prophet and teacher from God. And then Jesus turns to these men and he says, but who do you say that I am? Who do you believe that I am? And Peter speaks up on behalf of all the disciples and he says, you are the Christ. You are the promised Messiah. You are the anointed one of God that's been promised through all of the prophets for all of the centuries. And you are that fulfillment. You are the Messiah. And Jesus looks at them and says, you're right. I am the Messiah. Talking about a high. Can you imagine what was the feelings that these disciples were experiencing at that moment? They're going, yes, I knew it, I knew it. John turns to doubting Thomas, pay up, you lose, ha ha. Right? They're so excited. He's the Christ. And in the middle of all of that excitement, Jesus gives them a spiritual reality check. It says in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Talk about spiritual whiplash. From that time, in other words, from the time when he said, yep, I'm the Messiah, he begins to say, but here's the deal. Talk about spiritual whiplash. Everything comes crashing down. You can, you know, you've seen these, programs where, you know, somebody internally, they internally, you know, visually give you some kind of a clue as to the dialogue that's going inside. You ever seen it, you know, where the break, that's everything, comes to a screeching stop? I mean, here's these guys internally. Everything comes to a screeching stop. What? You see, the Jews, these 12 disciples are no different. They idolized and idealized the promised Messiah. Glory, not suffering, was associated with the name and the ministry of the promised Messiah. Sure, he might experience some pushback, some resistance, like from the religious leaders, but the Messiah is going to march through that resistance like Sherman marched through Atlanta. Not a big deal at all. Majesty and splendor, not death and suffering, is the destiny of the Messiah, and by extension, the destiny of his inner circle, these 12 disciples. You see, the apostles, they thought everything was going to work out a particular way, and now they're having a massive spiritual reality check. Because it's not going to work out that way. Verse 22, And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, this is a friendly phrase. Picture it like kind of like this. Picture Peter, you know, maybe coming and putting his arm around Jesus and saying, "Jesus, can I talk to you for a minute? Can we have a conversation for a minute?" And he comes to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, I'm a little worried about you. Are you getting enough sleep? Is the stress getting to you? Do you need a sabbatical? Because that's been hard. And do you understand what you've said here? Because there is no way that you are going to Jerusalem and dying. This, you're the Messiah. Suffering and dying is not how your story ends. You've gotten your facts mixed up. It's the Sanhedrin that's going to die and suffer, right? Not you. I think, did you misspeak? Do you maybe need to clean this up the next time you're teaching?" Understand that Peter's coming to him out of love. I mean, the language here is that of a friend, of someone who loves him. And he pulls him aside and he says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're setting a trap for me. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." I don't know about you. I think as humans, we can kind of sympathize with Peter here, can't we? I mean, this is spiritual whip. Whoa, this does not compute. This is not how this way it's supposed to play out. You can understand, we can all understand why the disciples would be a little bit of a wreck at this point, because all of their expectations and their plans, they've been dashed. They've been brutally changed. And so we can relate to that, because I think as I look across the audience, most of us are of an age where we've at least had some experiences where we've had similar feelings, similar experiences and emotions. Some of you, you married someone believing that one day he was going to turn into Prince Charming, but come to find out, he just stayed a toad. And it was bad. You thought you were Christians, want to walk together with each other and serve the Lord together. And over time, you've come to realize, this is not what I am in at all. You're a Christian and you decide to run your business in a way that honors God. You're honest and you're ethical. And so as a result, of course, everything is going to work out great, right? You're going to have a successful, flourishing business because you do this. People are going to just flock to you in droves because you're honoring Jesus with your business. That's the way it works, right? And it doesn't. Or something that many people in this room have experienced. You give your life to Christ, or you begin to take your relationship with Christ seriously and begin to live out your faith. And as a result, out of, in your excitement, you begin to share it with family, with friends and other people, believing that they're going to be excited for you, that they're going to want in on what you've been experiencing with Christ, only to have them ghost you or sit you down and say, "If you want to have a friendship with me, this is off topic. I don't want to hear about it anymore." This happens to every one of us. We have our own dreams. We have our own plans. We have our own expectations of how things are going to work out now that we are following Christ, and boom, reality check. It's not how it happens. And then it gets better. Jesus continues this reality check by giving us this huge warning. I call it a warning label. This is one of those times where Jesus is saying, "You better pay attention," as to what it means. A big warning label as to what it means to be his follower, to live for him. Let's look at this warning label, maybe phrase by phrase. Verse 24, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me,'" in other words, literally, if you want to be my disciple, if you are going to be a committed follower of me, "let him deny himself." That word "deny" means to forget oneself, to lose sight of one's self, one's own interest, to give up your own agenda for the agenda of the Lord. If anyone would come after me, if you're going to be a committed follower of me, lose sight of your own interest, your own agenda, and take up his cross. At this point, guarantee it, the disciples went, what? What? You see, we kind of lessen this phrase. We minimize this phrase. We all have our cross to bear, right? Leon Morris hits on this. He writes, we minimize the force of this with sayings like, we all have our cross to bear, but Jesus was not talking about minor discomforts. Those who heard him utter these words knew what taking up a cross meant. They knew that it was the prelude to that person's crucifixion. Jesus was speaking about a death to a whole way of life. He was talking about the utmost in self-sacrifice, a very death to selfishness and all forms of self-seeking. So what is Jesus saying here? In this passage, once for all, we are to give ourselves to Christ. If we're going to be his followers, there has to be that moment in our lives where we acknowledge that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and we turn to Jesus, and we confess this, and we say, I want you, Jesus, to be my Savior. I want you, Jesus, to be in charge of my life. You are my Lord. You are my Master. You are my King. I bow before you. I serve you. I belong to you. To follow him and to be his disciple, it starts there. Have you had that moment in your life or something similar to it at some point in the past where you turned from self and your own agenda and your own way of living life and you saw yourself for who God says you are and you claimed the gift of salvation that comes through Jesus? Has that been your experience? And if not, it needs to be. It must be. And if you want to know more about how that can happen, come see me or come see the folks at our care table after the service, and we'll be happy to begin walking that with you. Once for all, we have to have this experience of knowing Christ, but then what Jesus is getting at is daily we are to demonstrate his ownership by following him, by sacrificing our desires, our interest, and unselfishly living for him. Now, if you live like this, and you really do follow him, and his agenda and his kingdom is what's most important to you in your life, and none of us do it perfectly. We have starts and stops, and we get diverted, and we take detours. But if overall this is who you are and the trajectory of your life, you need to understand that you will very quickly find yourself out of harmony, out of sync with your friends, with family members, coworkers, and neighbors. If you really are serious about following Christ, just expect that there are going to be crucial differences where you live differently than the majority of the people that you might associate with. And when that happens, Jesus says, expect persecution, expect ridicule, expect misunderstandings, expect to be ghosted. Expect scorn at times, depending on the person. Why? Why does this happen? Because we as humans are hardwired from birth to live for ourselves, to affirm ourselves, to pursue our own energies. Humanity puts all of its energy into having the very best life possible, to pursuing prosperity and comfort and security. Those things in and of themselves are not necessarily evil, but they become evil when they become our God, when they become the thing that is most important in our life. And we throw our energy and time and effort, and everything about life is about these things. It is these self-interests that Jesus calls us to renounce. Rather than obsessively focusing on ourselves and our agenda and our efforts at those things, he calls us to reprioritize our lives so that it falls within his kingdom and his agenda. And why should we do that? Why should we listen to him and why should we obey them? Well, in the middle of this reality check, Jesus gives us this beautiful promise, a beautiful gospel motivator. Reality check. It's going to be hard if you truly follow Jesus Christ. But while his way is not the only way, the easy way, it is the only way for us to truly have an abundant life. The abundant life comes through unselfish, sacrificial service to Jesus. Verse 25, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Yes, following Jesus is hard. There are moments of real discomfort, and there are moments of incredible glory and just unbelievable presence of God. It's hard, but look at what he promises us. You will find life. God rewards the renouncement of self-worship, of living for oneself and one's own agenda, and trying to be God of our own life and in control of our lives, and instead following after Jesus as Lord. God rewards this by giving us true life. Now, that word life has a couple of different meanings here. And through the centuries, scholars have argued, does Jesus mean this or does Jesus mean that? I actually think in the verses he means both. So, for example, it's very clear that one understanding of life is eternal life. Our soul will have an eternal abundance with God, an inheritance with God as we enjoy the remade heavens and earth. You look at verses 26 and 27. This is pointing to the end of these last days when Jesus returns in all of his power and glory with the angels and with those who have departed life in Jesus, and they return and receive the resurrected bodies, and those who remain are changed in an instant, and we inherit this newly recreated heaven and earth, and we're with our Savior and our God forever and ever as his loved sons and daughters. That, folks, is life. It's eternal life. And it's for eternity. And so you're not a fool for sacrificing the temporary things of this world that is a temporary life for those things that are eternal, that last forever. That's the path of a wise person. Certainly life means that. Eternal life, eternal souls, abundance, rewards that we receive. He mentions it, that we receive from Jesus for our service to him at the judgment seat of Christ. But I think verse 25 is actually saying life right now. You see, eternal life isn't something that begins when Jesus comes. When you're in Jesus, our eternal life begins right here and now. It starts right now. Life changes right here. He says, whoever would save his life will lose it. That's a present tense. Right now, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, your daily life, the years that you have here as a fallen mortal are different. They are better. You have an abundant life. Why? Because when we follow Jesus, we receive true meaning, true purpose in life. And when you have meaning and purpose in life, physical things in this world take their proper place. They aren't as important. The biggest house, the best car, the best clothes, the biggest bank account, that stuff, you can have all of that and be absolutely miserable in life. You can have none of that and you can be the happiest person, most content person in the world because you have meaning and purpose. And that's what Jesus gives to those who follow him, who live for him. You have abundant life here and now, an eternal life forever and ever. What does it look like to follow him? Now listen, we could have so many sermons out of this, and I only have a couple of minutes. So what I'm going to do instead is I'm just going to point us to the simple mission. I think of this verse as Jesus' mission statement, right? To follow Jesus, well, live life for Jesus. Live life as Jesus. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. This life that Jesus is promising comes when we serve Jesus Christ, when we serve other people, not for selfish reasons or transactional reasons, but we serve others in the name of Christ for the glory of Christ. And when we serve others in this way, we begin to experience the fullness, the abundant life that Jesus is speaking about. Many of you have found this to be true, to be real. You're serving others. You're obeying Jesus. You're following Jesus. And you serve. You have a servant's heart. You serve other people. You will sacrifice things of this world for the sake of the kingdom. We have this beautiful church this morning because many of you sacrificed the things of this world so that we could worship God in a beautiful sanctuary. I mean, we're living it out right here, right now. Yesterday morning, I came up to finish out my sermon. And when I got here, there were all these cars. I got here about 9 a.m., and there were all these cars. And I'm like, I didn't know there was anything on a calendar. This is like the dead time of the year. No events are happening, you know. Well, what it was our worship team, our musicians and our technicians. They came up early on Saturday morning which they normally do on Thursday night, but I guess Thursday night was New Year's, right? So you rescheduled it, and Paxton was visiting family. So here they are on a Saturday morning early. I don't know about you, but aren't Saturday mornings meant for sleeping in and coffee and breakfast and staying in your pajamas until maybe noon or going an extra, doing something for yourself, right? That's what Saturday mornings are for. Unless, of course, you have toddlers. Sorry, Danny. Then it's just... you're out of luck there, right? But your day's coming, trust me. So here's these folks up here. And I wonder if we were to ask them, hey, was it worth coming up here at 9 o'clock yesterday morning? I bet you, if we were to ask them, they would say, oh, absolutely. Why? Because earlier this morning, they experienced God working through them and through their gifts. And they could see it on your faces as you open your mouth and you praise God. It's one of the most fun things to do, isn't it, guys? To know that you are a channel of God's grace to other people so that they're built up in the Lord. Others of you, you've been discipleship group leaders for our children and youth, some of you for years. And I know it's hard. I know there's times when you think to yourself, are they getting it at all? Because there's nothing denser than a 7-year-old little boy, right? But then you see that 7-year-old boy over time grow up. And then one day, he's up here using his gifts, leading us in worship, or in the back, or taking his own turn in children's church. And then he goes off to college, or she goes off to college, and they get involved in a campus ministry and churches there. Some of them even come home and get married, and they're having babies, and they're taking up leadership in our church. How awesome is it that people, little kids that you invested in decades ago, 20 years ago, are now taking leadership in our church today? Is it worth it? Yes, it's worth it. So let me ask you this morning. Are you losing your life because you're trying to save it according to the world's wisdom? Or are you saving your life because you've lost it and are living it according to Jesus' wisdom? Which one are you? Well, Jesus tells us that the abundant life for the Christian is found in unselfish, sacrificial service to him for his glory and the life of others. And I hope that's your testimony in 2026. Lord Jesus, thank you for the opportunity to look at this meaty passage. Lord, I pray for the one who's been living life according to the world's wisdom, and as a result, they don't have true life. They don't have the abundant life. I pray that you would open their eyes, that you would give them a heart that loves you, Jesus, that wants to follow you, that wants you to be their Lord, their Savior. May you give them, through your grace, the faith they need to turn to you and away from themselves. And Lord, for those of us who know you, who follow you, and we follow you so imperfectly, we thank you for your grace, the way you lift us up, you involve us in your kingdom work, you give us the opportunity to share in the excitement of what you are doing in the lives of others. May this be our story throughout this year, for your glory and for the good of those that you are drawing to you. In your name I pray. Amen.